And Luke chapter 12, Jesus is continuing his disciples to teach his disciples. If you recall, if you've been with us last week, he's kind of given up on the leaders of Israel because they're not listening. They get Bible heads like this, but they got God hearts smaller still. So he's going to turn then to the disciples, and this is going to continue. Would you join me there in verse number 35? 35, Jesus continues to teach his disciples. Verse 35, Jesus said, and he's saying to harvest, okay, harvest, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. You probably know and have seen, whether it's a Christmas story, but you always dress your shepherds in kind of long flowing coats. I know some of you teachers, you've done that a number of times. I'll make coats for everybody. Who needs to be a shepherd? You cut a hole in the top like a taco and you fold it over the front and then you have your belt around. Well, that's not far from how it was. And so, gentlemen, if you needed to move quickly, to pick up and run, what you would do is you would take the bottom of your, dare we say, skirt. That's probably not the right. But you would take the bottom portion and you would tuck it in your belt or your sash. That's what it means. Waist be girded is lift up your skirt, fellas. Tuck it in your belt because you know what? You're going to be traveling. That's what's being said here. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Harvest, are you ready to travel? Are you ready to hear that trumpet and the word of the Lord? Come up here. Let's just pretend for a second it could come any second. That's awesome. And your lamps burning, are you ready to travel? Verse 36. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding. And when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. This is a specific reference to the beautiful course of events of a Jewish wedding. There are three major parts to a Jewish sort of marriage. And the first one is the engagement. Now, young people, you're probably not going to like this. But the engagement was often lined out by the parents. Ew, my parents picking my spouse? Jaden's all, It was a different world back then. And when I was young and I'd heard about arranged marriages, I got hives just like every young person does. But how many of you have been through life a time enough or two? This ain't your first rodeo. And then you've been through what you've been through and you look at your young person, you say, let me kind of pick for you. Well, there's something to that. So the engagement was often lined out by the parents and often even before the people, the bride and the groom, were even born. And so they would sit down and they would say, we think this is a good arrangement. Well, then, of course, the children would continue to grow. And then you get to what's called the betrothal. Loosely, we might say engagement. Yeah, it's nothing like this. The betrothal, it was called the Kedushin, early teens mostly. Well, what would happen? And this would be, of course, Joseph and Mary. Then your parents would sit down at a table with you. If you were the groom, you're on one side. If you're the bride, you're on the other. And then they'd pull out a piece of paper, and it would make a formal contract called the Ketubah. And here's what it was. You know, in those days, they didn't really have a social sort of system to catch people who are disabled or, in this case, in this world, the man was often the stronger one, physically stronger, so he was more or less and often responsible for the making a living. Of course, women did a great job as well, but on average, if you had a husband, he was more or less, because of his strength, was plowing the fields and what have you. If your husband died and you were a widower, it was not an easy thing. So one of the things that they would do, that they would sort of keep an incentive for husbands not then to divorce their wives, that would be bad too. I don't want to be with you anymore, he may say, for whatever reason, and then I'm out of here. Well, there was a mechanism in place that would keep men from doing that, and that was called the dowry. The dowry was paid by the bride's dad to the groom. And depending on how deep the pockets were of the dad, of the groom, Sometimes the dowry was quite significant. In other words, you divorce my daughter, all this comes back to me, or you owe it to me. So formalized within the contract, the ketubah was called the bride price, and it was decided by the bride's worth. You've heard me say this over the years. I personally happen to be married to a 5-cow bride. She fine, smart. But, you know, let's say, for instance, you might have a 2-cow bride. Or, you know, some cases, maybe a couple pigeons. I don't know what it might be. But the bride's worth, the father gave, he would put up for the dowry, something valuable. Now, keep your Jesus glasses through these last two steps. Joseph and Mary were betrothed. They had a ketubah. They had a contract. And I think, Leslie Schaefer, you sent me a picture of your parents' ketubah. It was framed. Where are you at, Leslie Schaefer? There you are. Thank you for that picture. I mean, that's amazing. So they would then write down the ketubah, and then the father of the bride would say, I got to get something valuable. Keep your Jesus glasses on. We are the betrothed bride of whom? Jesus. What was our bride price? You know what it was? It was something that was so valuable to the Father that he only had one of. His son. Let that kind of sink in. Oh, I kind of think God's mad at me. I kind of think God is grumbling and grousing at me. Because did you see kind of what I was doing that while ago? Oh, he must be sorely disappointed. You have to understand that from the foundation of the world, he knew you. He knew all that you would do. He knew all that you wouldn't do. He knew about your serious defections. He knew about sometimes you're running hot and sometimes you're running cold. He knows about your seasonal heart. He knows about sometimes you're sort of all in and sometimes you're not. And when he died on the cross for you and for me, he thought that you were so valuable, the Father did, that he sent and gave something so valuable he only had one of, his son. Now another important sort of a negotiating point of this ketubah, then it was the father of the groom's sort of turn. So I don't know if they would present like a W-2 form or whatever it might be, but then the father of the bride wanted to make sure that his bride was going to be well taken care of. He wanted to make sure that the young man that was going to be responsible for taking over his covering as he let them become married and all, he wanted to make sure that he was going to support her in a good way. Let's put it on the other side. Our groom, how rich is his father? Are you seeing what I'm saying here? And what is the son's, our groom's, what is his inheritance? Ooh, it gets better. Well, then when they would finally hammer out the details, then they would accept, and one of the formal ways that the father of the bride and the father of the groom would look at their kids and they would say, you good with that? And if both of them were, then they would pour a cup of wine and then both bride and groom would drink from it. They would accept the ketubah by drinking from a cup with the groom. Then after that, then the wife, or I should say the betrothed, she would then wear a veil in public, a veil almost always supplied by the groom. Why was that? Because now as she walked through the public square, so to speak, they would know, you're betrothed, put your Jesus glasses on. When you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you became a part of his bride. And a veil of sorts is over your eyes. What are you talking about, Steve? Remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 13? We look now through a glass dimly, but one day we will see him face to face. The veil comes off, and we will know as we are known. The veil was made from linen given to her by the groom. Check it out. Ezekiel 16, verse 10. Then the groom would often kind of make a bit of a pledge. He would say, I'm not going to drink of this cup until I drink it with you, my bride. But when we drink it again, it will be where? In our new house. I will not drink again of this cup until I drink it with you in my Father's house. Does that ring a bell? Who said that? Jesus, on the night he was betrayed. He took the third cup and they all drank it. You know, they Seder dinner, these young teenagers, they probably knew all about. And he took the cup. He took the cup called redemption. The third cup in the Seder. And he drank it, and they'd done that 100 times, you know. And then he stopped, though, as it approached his lips. He said, fellas, this is my blood. It's the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, he drinks. And then he says, what after that? I will not, what, drink again of this cup until I drink it with you, where? In my Father's house. If you kind of put it all together, there's a fourth cup in the typical Seder dinner. The fourth cup is called the taking out. Jesus, if you count up all the stuff and put all the clues together, Jesus left after the third cup. I will not drink again with you until I drink with you in my Father's house. They left, and then they sung a hymn. To those who sort of know the Seder progression, you sing a hymn and you have one last cup to take. They sang a hymn and left over to the Garden of Gethsemane. There's one cup remaining in the Last Supper. What cup is that, you guys? The taking out. Is anybody getting chill bumps on that one? Then the Father, by that time, she would be wearing the veil, of course. She'd be walking around, and of course, people knew that she was betrothed to this man. And then in those days, you didn't often move far from your parents' house and your great-grandparents' house. Often what you did, especially in this time, is you would sort of build on often to your parents' house. And then when your parents were married, they built on to what would be your grandparents' house. Or even if it was sort of a block or so away, then you, as the groom, you'd better get busy. You'd better have your bride's chamber, your bride's mansion, ready. Then it was the father who knew that the son was very eager for the marriage ceremony. He might cut some corners. So the father would say, the son, I should say, would say, okay, Dad, I'm ready. You know, Dad would say, whoa, 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 look at these shingles. You better rethink that one. Okay. And so if you are an eager bride and you knew the house that you would raise your family in was being constructed, I don't know, is it human nature? Would you stroll by a time or two? Hi, honey. Hey, baby. Almost done. And if you knew at all, knew of construction at all, you would know that when the walls are up, you got a ways to go. The inner rooms are constructed, still a ways to go. We're putting up the rafters, or in this case, often logs across in a flat way. And then you had to make a kind of a combination of mud and straw for the top of your roof. To put it in modern vernacular, when you see your groom hammering on the last couple shingles of the ridgeline, what are you thinking? Ooh, we're close. And she would often then make sure that her gown was ready. Because in those days, when the father said to the groom, it's done, son. Go get your bride. Then he would gather all of his groomsmen. And it was often at night. And they would blow a shofar. Doo-doo! And they'd come down the street. And they're holding this tent structure. Really, it's a canopy suspended by four posts. It's called the hopah. And the hopah was a signet of the house. Really, it has its roots from the house of God. But they couldn't bring the house to the bride, so they bring a representative house, and that's what the hopa is. Here they come down the street, and people would be playing instruments, and people would be shouting, it's time! It's time for the groom to grab the bride! Now, if she was eager and watching, when she heard the trumpet, she would put on the garment and meet the groom, as it were, in the air, or meet the groom in the street under the chuppah. That's what's being referred to here. The father says, it's time, son. The mansions are completed. Remember in John 14, where are you going? Asked, sorry for the COVID brain. He was not a skeptic. He was not a doubter. Thomas, pardon me. Thomas, he's called Doubting Thomas, but I don't like that moniker. He was a skeptic. He missed the Bible study when the resurrected Jesus showed up. You should have seen it. Thomas, you should have been there. He was here. The resurrected Jesus was here? Yes. I don't believe you. What? Not until I put my finger in the hole in his hand and my hand in the wound in his side. Then Jesus let him chill for several days. He pops back in the room and everybody goes, Jesus! And everybody went, and here's Thomas. Thomas, come here. He put his finger in the wounds in Jesus' hands, likely wrists. He put his hand in the wound in his side. Parenthetically, Harvest, the only man-made artifact that will be in heaven will be the wounds that we put on our Lord. Put his hand in the wound in his side. And then Thomas said, what? My Lord and my God. Did Jesus say, whoa, whoa, easy there, Tom. I'm just a good teacher. What did Jesus do when Thomas said, my Lord and my God? What did Jesus do? He received it. Why? Because he is God. So the father says, it's time. The trumpets are blown, usually at night. This is where in Matthew 25, Jesus said, it's going to be like 10 virgins, if you will, 10 bridesmaids. They're supposed to be looking for the groom to come back at any time either. And it turns out that five of them really believe that the groom could come at any time. And five of them, they didn't expect it, meaning they didn't really buy it. So when the trumpet was sounded and the groomsmen showed up, the five who said, maybe let me go to Walmart and get some oil for my lamp. And then Jesus said, those five were not ready, and here's why they weren't ready, because they weren't really and truly saved. They really didn't truly believe that the groom was going to do exactly what the groom had promised. Five of them were ready because they were watching. That's why he differentiated that. The bride rushes to grab her gown, gathers the bridesmaids, those who are ready, and meets the groom in the street under the chuppah. And then comes the third part of the Jewish wedding, the ceremony itself. Under that chuppah, by the way, there are no vows in a typical Jewish wedding. You promise to love her, cherish her, keep her in sickness and in health until the Raiders win the Super Bowl, which is basically forever. That's going to take a long time. And then that's what we do. Not the Jewish couple typically. Why? Because of the ketubah. All of the details are listed therein. The bride and groom drink from that cup again. The wedding night, the grooms and the bride and the groom consummate the marriage. The best man, I don't know if I should go into this particular, I will, but watch this. We have a best man who makes the toast. You know what the best man would do in this setting? He would stand in front of the door where the bride and the groom are going to be sequestered for an entire week. The best man just slips Gatorade under the door. That's all that he does. Any food they need, power bars, that's what he does. And here's what else the best man would do. When that week was over, the groom and the bride would present the bed sheets of the virginal bride. Of course, there would be I have to do this delicately. There would be blood on the sheets. And then the best man would take the sheet, check it out, everybody. See, see, see. And then the father would take the sheets and go down the street. My daughter did it right. And then, can you imagine doing that today? At the end of the week, the groom comes out of the chamber, back into the world, so to speak, and she is no longer betrothed. She is the wife. And it was a great day because they've been partying, many of them, if you were able, for the entire week. And when the chamber door opens and the bed linens prove that she was pure. She is given new linens, so to speak. And then the groom opens the door and presents her as his wife. By the way, Revelation 19, when we come down with Jesus on our horses, we come down, he has blood on his garments because he was battling the forces of Antichrist there at the Battle of Armageddon, and very likely when the Antichrist sent forces to get the remnant at the rock city of Petra. We have tapes on that. He presents us. What are our garments look like? They are white and clean. That is not us coming down with a sword in our teeth, you know, like Blackbeard the pirate. Arr, we're going to get you. We don't fight the Battle of Armageddon. He does. And it's really not much of a fight. All he does is says a word and they're all vanquished. When we come down with Jesus, how long have we been with him for? 1 week. 7 years, but 1 week. Hey, that's right. And when we come with him, it's not for us to clang swords. That battle is done. We come down with Jesus because he is presenting us his glorious wife. All wrapped up. Matthew 25, Jesus describes 10 virgins waiting. It indicates that the bride has been watching. She knows that her new home will be completed any moment. She knows that the season is at hand. That's very important. She knows maybe not the day or the hour, but she knows it's getting very, very close. And so she trims her lamp with oil. Verse 37, I promise we'll go a little faster from here. Verse 37. Are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching? John Corson said it this way. If today you are reeling from a relationship that's not working out, or finances that are not coming in, or physical pain that has wearied you to the bone, blessed are you if you are watching for his return. For you are acutely aware of the emptiness of this world, and you look forward to heaven all the more. By the way, right in your margin here too, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Did you know that there is a crown? There are 5 crowns that I have been able to see in the Bible. One of the crowns is called the crown of righteousness. You know what it's for? It's for loving Bible prophecy. Did you know that? If you are excited, if you are kind of like that bride, I'm seeing that the season is at hand. I don't know the day or the hour, but I bet we're getting close. So you start looking through the scriptures or listening to teaching tapes on Bible prophecy. Did you know there's a crown for that? 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Let me read it to you. Finally, says Paul to Timothy, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. What is that day? That's the rapture day. That's the everybody gets their new body day. And not to me only, but also to all. Everybody say all. All who have loved his appearing. Meaning, you can't wait for the rapture. There's a crown for that. Now the end of verse 37. Assuredly I say to you that he, groom, Jesus, will gird himself and have them sit down and eat, and will come and serve them. What is this? Write Revelation 19, verse 7. This is the marriage feast of the Lamb. Can I read it to you? This is Revelation 19, verse 7. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. By the way, there you are in the Bible, right there. That's you. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. How do you get there? How do you get an embossed invitation? You just receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. That's it. Verse 38, and if he, the groom Jesus, should come in the second watch, that would be about 9 p.m. to midnight, or maybe he shows up in the third watch, it's midnight to 3 a.m., and find them so, meaning find you, find me watching, well, then blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his home to be broken into. Therefore, you, me, harvest, also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Hey, bride of Christ, eagerly waiting and watching. Why? Because she loves the groom and can't wait for him to get there. That's her motivation, not sort of sucking up for position or favor. That's what this last little story. Well, if I knew you were going to be here, Jesus, I'd have got myself ready. I don't think your heart's right. What do you mean? Keep watching. Verse 41. Then Peter said to him, Lord, are you speaking this parable to us, the disciples, or to everybody? Right in your margin there, both. Verses 42 through 55, directly toward the disciples. Verses 54 through 59, it's kind of like he sort of turns and speaks to the crowd. Now, to the disciples, which is to say us here in the room this morning, this is for us. Are you ready? Verse 42. So the Lord said to Harvest Family Fellowship, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household? What does that mean? If we're watching, that says something about our love for the Lord. We don't watch because, you know, we're trying to impress somebody else. We're watching because, like that eager bride, I can't wait for Jesus to return. Jesus seems to be letting us know that those people that love Bible prophecy are likely saved and they are likely in their Bibles. They are noticing the signs, the times in which we're living. We don't know the day or the hour, but we are to know the seasons. And we're going, I think he's very close. Do you know that that seems to indicate that God says your works then and your life then, because you know I'm coming soon, is going to result in a whole lot of beautiful works that God would perform through you. And it seems to be that those people who are walking the walk and loving the word and trusting his promises, God's saying, I've got a good job for you in the millennial reign coming up, and also it would seem in the New Jerusalem. To give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so, watching, ready, because he's been obedient to God's word. You're not doing the stupid things that you shouldn't be doing. When I come, or when he comes, verse 44, truly I say to you that he, groom Jesus, will make him, watching and obedient, ruler over all that he has. Hold your finger here. Join me in the letter of 1 John. It's right in front of the book of Revelation. The letter of 1 John. John knew this to be true. 1 John chapter 3. Not too far in front of the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 3. Look down at verse number 3. Actually, let's go to verse 2. Remember how we sang glory to glory to glory? When I felt prompted to put that song on the list, I hadn't really developed this morning's message, and then here it is. I love it when God does that. Verse 2, John says, a very old John who has seen a whole lot of stuff, he says, you know, beloved, Harvest, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. That's him basically saying, I know it's tough now. Oh, but wait till you see what's going to happen when y'all get raptured. That's what he's saying here. We are now children of God, And it has not been yet revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, right, rapture. When he is revealed, or when the rapture happens, we will be like him. What does that mean? There's only one God, but be like him means we're going to get a resurrected new body like Jesus has presently. That's what it means. You're going to get your brand new body, for we shall see him as he is. And hopefully that's quite exciting and invigorating for us all. Now watch verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him, notice capital H, everyone who truly believes that Jesus is going to come back and rapture me if I'm still alive, or in fact, even if I die before the rapture, I may close my eyes on this side of glory, but when I open them in eternity, who's likely the first face I'll see? His. Everyone who has this hope in Jesus Christ, that he's coming for me, purifies himself just as he is pure. Back to Luke. Let me sort of rephrase that. If we really truly believe that Bible prophecy is real, and if we believe that our groom is coming at any moment, John is saying, you will live differently. That's what he's saying. You're not going to go to the old places. You're not going to hang out at the old spots. You're not going to hang with people whose focus is so not God. You are going to be changed, forever changed, and that day is coming. And anyone who truly believes in Bible prophecy and the rapture, that's what we're doing. Verse 45. But if that person says in his heart, you know what? I don't think it's going to happen. No, my master is delaying his coming and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and in an hour which he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the unbelievers. What? That seems rather harsh. Jesus is drawing on something that everybody was aware of. During this time, were there slaves? Yes. Is God for slavery? No. God is about family. God is not about slavery. Is God about one marriage or plural marriage? He's about one marriage. Do humans, at least in the Old Testament, did humans ever take multiple wives? Yes. Was it God's will? No. Were there slaves during this time? Yes. Is that God's heart? Is that God's will? No. But slavery was a very real sort of element at this time. And it seems to be, there seems to be a strong correlation between those who don't care about prophecy, who don't really think much or even care about rapture. There's a strong correlation between those and Christians, quote unquote, I'm flying my air quotes, people who go to church, but they're not really saved. There's a strong correlation between those people who aren't really saved and those who could care less about the rapture. Be sure that one does not go to hell because they ridiculed the rapture. That's not what this is saying. They're in hell because they weren't saved in the first place. And no matter how many community groups, men's groups, women's groups that churches provide and that are attended by many, it doesn't matter, because 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 still applies. People can go to church and find their felt needs in a group of similar people in a similar situation and feel good about hanging out with the other humans. But if there's not something in us that says, I want to be more Christ-like, why? Because when he comes, he'll find me watching. Verse 47, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will, aka the rapture, now he's sort of looking over at the Pharisees and the Sadducees that are listening in. He's talking to them. These shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with a few. He's saying here that this idea that the master in the Jewish society, slaves weren't regarded as property. They were sort of regarded as kind of children of sorts. And a father was, of course, expected to mete out discipline. Some, of course, were worse than others. But the idea that if a slave really messed up with determined rebellion, his discipline would be severe. That's the point. But a slave who messed up because his heart was not to rebel but was unknowledge, then, of course, he would be disciplined a little. So this is not talking about people who don't believe the rapture. That's why they're going to hell. They're going to hell because when we, as a servant of Jesus Christ, try to behave, then that's an idea that the Holy Spirit is living within us. Number 48b. Here, knowing about Jesus' return and not living like it is a very serious misuse of God's enlightenment. And in eternity, that's what this verse is saying, there will be repercussions. Verse 48, second half. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. The leaders of Israel knew lots of scriptures, but they didn't believe it and they didn't live it. And God is probably looking over the top of the disciples to the disciple, looking over the top of the disciples to the Pharisees and Sadducees leaning in. He's looking right at them. You guys know a whole lot of Bible. Number one, you don't live it. And number two, you don't believe in Bible prophecy. Because if you did, you would know that I am the Messiah. And also, too, I wrote in my margin here, their motives about becoming a leader were wrong. They were self-serving. Why did they do it? Why did they go through all the study and jump through all the hoops? Was it for the fame? Maybe the respect? Perhaps the money? That people would serve them? They were in it for the wrong reasons. And that happens today. Lots of folks want to lead a Bible study. Lots of folks want to teach a men's group or lead a women's group. Often their motives could be self-serving as well. I wrote my margin here, James 3, verse 1. I'll read it to you. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Paul will say it when he's talking to Timothy. It's a good thing if someone wants to be a pastor, but they'd better have the fruit thereof. Because on judgment day, every pastor is going to have to stand before the Lord and make an account of everything I ever did in this pulpit or out there. And when they ask me, Steve, did you teach him the word verse by verse? I hope I can say, I sure tried, Lord. I had it in my heart to teach them how to feed themselves. And when the COVID thing hit and the facilities weren't largely available to us, I pray that every one of us in this room didn't miss a beat with God. You knew how to get into your Bible the first part of your day. Verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Let me read to you the New Living Translation. Jesus was saying, I have come to set the world on fire, all right, and I wish it were burning right now. Verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. I have the cross in front of me. I'm not looking forward to that. I'm not looking forward to the 3 hours when I'm on the cross that the Father, who I have always been in fellowship with, will turn his back on me. Why? Because all sin is on me now. That's why it was dark for those 3 hours. Verse 51, do you suppose that I have come to give peace to the earth? Now, Harvest, please listen closely. Do you think the church is about getting lots of humans together for the purpose of the humans sort of having fun with the other humans? Now, church can be that, and it is glorious when it happens. But is that the primary reason why I came here? Do you suppose that I came that all people can have kumbaya, sloppy agape in very large churches? Look what he says. I tell you, no, not at all, but rather division. Wait a minute, I thought that God's not about division. More to the story, you can write Matthew 10, verses 34 through 38. He said, I came with a sword. What do you mean, sword, Lord? The Laodicean church is consumed with the concept of belonging and community. There's a church right now, it's in Nashville, and it was started by a couple former musicians and performers. If you don't know, Nashville is a hotbed for country music in many respects. And so they did the circuits. So they knew that most of the people in the town, they worked at night and slept in during the day. So they wanted to start their church for sort of people like themselves. I like that idea. So no Sunday morning service, so they did a Sunday evening service. Why? Because musicians don't even look at noon. They can't even see the clock. So we'll do it at night. And a lot of their musician friends begin to join up with them. And so they knew that they were going to have a slamming worship team, and they really did. Really talented musicians. That church is pastored mostly by the wife, and that church is mostly about let's find our community. And they were so enamored with the concept that they called their church the Belonging Company. Uh-oh, Steve, you didn't just name a church. Well, I did. And I like the concept. By all means, the Lord says, go to church. But I don't know that the reasons are for what many are going to church these days. Come and hang with us and belong with all of us. Forgetting that Jesus said, well, not really. If someone is truly living God's word, have you noticed that when somebody, even though they're a dear friend, when they're not, what am I supposed to do? And what do I expect them to do for me? Show me in the word what I'm supposed to be doing. And if I will not hear you, then you are to take two more. And if I don't hear them either, then take me before the whole church. And if I still won't stop my sin, I won't hear them either. What did Jesus say to do in Matthew 18? Separate them. Why? Well, because they have a rebellious heart, that's why. And because a rebellious heart is an open door to the enemy, that'll wreak havoc within a church. And most churches today won't pull that trigger. Paul says in the book of Romans, he says, you have to separate yourself from someone after they have rebelled once and twice. In fact, also in one of the Corinthians, sorry, my brain is still trying to catch up. Paul says, if someone named a believer won't stop their sin, what are we to do? Don't even eat with such a one. Is that kumbaya? Or is that exactly what Jesus is saying here? Walking with the Lord, if you do, number one, you're going to stick out. And all the people going to church for whatever reason, and they are convicted by you trying to live in a righteous way. When you look at them in love and say, brother, sister, you can't be doing this. They'll say, what are you, my judge? God says, don't judge, lest you be judged. You better read the word. We're not the label, that's for sure. Then Paul says, a spiritual man judges all things. Well, what is it? Read the Greek words. A spiritual man applies God's word to every circumstance. Even a cherished brother or sister who's not walking in the Lord. And then Paul says, Timothy, correct, rebuke, and exhort. Boy, the church loves to exhort. But we're pretty poor on correction. And hardly ever will we rebuke. What is rebuke? Stop sleeping with your boyfriend. Yeah, don't do that. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 38, 34 through 38, I bring a sword. Jesus is saying, frankly, very few people will actually give their whole lives to him. He said that by take up your cross and die. There'll be many posers. They'll think they're saved, but they're not. But I said the sinner's prayer twice. but their fruit does not indicate a conversion. Therefore, to attract as many people as possible, very often in these current days that we live in, the church will begin to hire talented people and put together sizzling, awesome programs to try to keep people connected. The community angle is, come and hang out with us. And as Paul Washer said, how much of the church is breaking their back for years with these people? These people sucking up resource after resource because they're trying to make goats feel like sheep. Paul Washer, verse 52. For from now on, five in one house or the same house will be divided, and three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. This is when the gospel shows up. When the gospel shows up, will there be religious arguments, or will there be, religious arguments? Mothers against daughter, daughters against mothers, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. My sheep hear my voice, said Jesus. I know them and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Do you hear Jesus' voice? You mean like an audible voice, like Noah, go build an ark? That's not usually how I hear the Lord. I got to let you know. You know how I usually hear Jesus' voice? In God's word. If you don't have a notion or even a slight hunger to go through the love letter that he sent you, bride, often, are you truly born again? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Few who actually do and speak God's word are often dismissed and hated and rejected. There's your sword. It happened to Jesus, and it happened to every one of the disciples. Now more about watching for the rapture. We're almost done. Verse 54, then he who said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, you say, up, shower's coming, and you're right. Verse 55, and when you see a south wind blow, you say, oh, I know about that one. Hot weather is on the way. You're correct. You know how to read the signs of the seasons, but you're hypocrites, Pharisees and Sadducees. You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. And how is it that you do not discern this time? What do you mean? I'm the Messiah standing right in front of you. Whoosh, right over your head. We will not know the day or the hour, but Jesus is holding them responsible for knowing the season. I got something for you. Are you ready, Chris? I can't help it. I got to show you this. We won't know the day or the hour Jesus raptures the church, but he holds us all, harvest. Everybody say all of us. All of us responsible for knowing the season. I got some season signposts for you if you hadn't heard. Review for many, but check it out. Number one is Israel becoming a nation again in 1948. If you didn't know that that was a powerful season, oh, by goodness, you better know it. Many of the prophecies in Revelation in Daniel and Zechariah that requires a physical Jerusalem to be on the planet inhabited by Jews. And they didn't have that since 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple. Is there a nation on the planet by the name of Israel? Hello, season number two, satellite telecommunications. The book of Revelation says at least at one point the two witnesses are allowed to be killed. Interesting technology statement. 3 days later, they rise from the dead and ascend. And the Bible says the whole world will see it. Inference simultaneously. That wasn't possible until Sputnik and all those that follow. Is it possible today for you to pick up your phone and watch a live feed from across the planet? Before satellite telecommunication, it was premature to see that Jesus was coming. Number three. Weapons of mass destruction. It's the only way that describes some of the judgments, I believe, in the book of Revelation, the book of Joel, and a number of other locations. When Jesus said, if I didn't come back and stop that battle of Armageddon, there would be no flesh left on the earth. When he said that, we had bows and arrows. Did Jesus know about thermonuclear warfare? I think so. Number four, the nations of Ezekiel 38 and 39, they're in place right now. Number five, Russia and Iran being allies. Do we understand the significance? Russia now is a significant force on the planet, a geopolitical force to be reckoned with. They weren't even 100 years ago. Persia, on the other hand, they've been sort of the big bully on the block, on and off, now and again. But then really, since the fall of the Assyrian Empire, and really the fall of the Ottoman Turks et al., Persia, as we know it, really wasn't a big deal. And in fact, many of the countries in that part of the region did not have the economics, really, or the religious sort of grasp, the religious sort of belief system. They missed out on the Industrial Revolution. And up until they found oil there, these countries, by and large, were inconsequential. Are they consequential now? And the Bible says Russia and Iran specifically are going to be allies. Number 6, global banking and monitoring systems are in place. It is fascinating. I remember when the announcement came, I was in college down south. Guess what, said the prophecy teacher of the church I was going through. Ralph's grocery store has come up with an innovative, mind-blowing ability. They issue you a card, and the card slips through the checker's doodah and automatically debits your bank account and credits Ralph's card, or Ralph's bank account. And we all went, poof. Now, can you imagine your life without your ATM? You can take the same card that you used in Sparks or Yarrington, and you can take it clean across the planet and zip it through a machine there and get the currency of the region. And then number 7, all the elements of the temple are restored and ready. I got to show you a couple. Go ahead. If you haven't been with us, go to our next slide. If you haven't noticed, that, everybody, is a solid gold menorah. It was fashioned by the Temple Institute. Don't go yet. Where'd you go? There he is. That's all bulletproof glass, as you might imagine. That was made by the Temple Institute by gold and finances that were been accumulated over years. And they did it exactly according to the book of Ezekiel. Book of Exodus. And you take a lump of gold and you hammer it, adding hammer until it makes that 7-branch lampstand. On the top, you'll notice what looks like little closers. Those are wicks, and those little reservoirs are filled with oil someday, not yet, but someday, of ceremonial, Levitically consecrated oil. And then there's little doodahs. Sorry about that. I got nothing up here. Little wicks that hang within the reservoir of the oil, and you light the top of the wick, and the lamp burns. That is the menorah. It is made. It is ready. You want to see some more? Next. Here's another one. Here is the mitre that goes on the high priest's head. It is completed. I have more, but can I show you just one more? Go ahead. Here's another one. These are priests. Their cheeks have been swabbed. Their DNA, mitochondria DNA, has been mapped. They have mapped their mitochondria DNA through their mother all the way back to the tribe of Levi. How'd they do that? In the 1990s, geneticists were learning about mitochondria DNA. And what's the term they call it? Is it genetic or is it archaeology? I can't think of the name of the term. But the point of it is they got a bunch of people with the last name Cohen. Cohen is the Hebrew word for priest. So you may not be a priest. You may not even be from the tribe of Levi. But if your name is Cohen, I bet somebody in your family tree was. You see how it works? And so they traced them back through mitochondria DNA. These gentlemen are directly descended from Aaron. And they've proved it genetically. And they have been trained, and all of their robes are made exactly according to the pattern of the book of Exodus. I can't do any more, so... No, can't do any more. Back to, because I want to get you guys out of here. Do you understand? Let me sort of rephrase it. The political climate will not allow the Jews to build their temple. The Jews aren't waiting around for the politics. They have made everything needed. Go back up to our menorah, because it's awesome. They're all done. The priests have been identified and trained. The brazen altar is completed. The laver has been completed. In fact, a functioning tent has already been completed. It's at, near Eilat in the southern portion of the desert. If you want to, you can drive all the way down there and you can see it. Here's my point. When they finally get the green light, however that's going to happen, the Jews will have a tabernacle, functioning priests, and every element already completed. They will have a functioning tabernacle like Moses that will be up and running, not within months, not within days, but within hours. They're only waiting for one more thing, the political climate. And we know what that's going to be. The church is taken out. The Antichrist is revealed. What's the first thing he does? He makes a covenant with the Jews for guess how long? 1 week. And says, you can build your temple. And now the Antichrist has the political wherewithal to pull it off. And they have a functioning tabernacle within hours. Do you see with me that it could happen at any time? Are we ready? Now, verse 57. Wish you guys would quit slowing me down. Verse 57. Yes, and why? Even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? Speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, when you go with your adversary to... Slow down. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge. The judge deliver you to the officer, meaning prison, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there until you have paid every last mite. Why the seemingly sudden 90-degree turn? In Jesus' day, the one wronged had to go track down the guy who was the offender. Then you had to apprehend him and deliver the defendant to the court. Jesus is saying, okay, so the guy you offended has found you. Now he's dragging you to court. Repay him what you owe him. Make it right. Don't plant your flag. I did not. You keep your excuses, then the judge is going to find you guilty and is going to throw you into prison. How can you pay a debt when you're not working and in a prison? Answer, you can't. Here's what Jesus is saying. Don't plant your flag with your excuses. Do what you are supposed to do and don't wait. Make it right before it grows to become an impossible situation. Let's all stand. Yay, Steve almost did it. Almost. Let's all stand together. Lord, I want to thank you for this morning's worship list. Lord, I want to thank you that the songs we sang, glory to glory to glory, and the songs we sang that seem to be telling us all a similar message today. It is hard to walk as a Christian. Don't give up. Number two, you've got to keep telling people that the rapture is close. You've got to let them know. It's embarrassing. I know it's difficult. It may be a bit of a sword in your family to tell your stubborn aunt, your difficult to talk to uncle, perhaps even a spouse, to tell them that Jesus Christ is coming soon. And because he is, I want to live like he does. I'm not going to watch what you watch anymore. I'm not going to go where you go anymore. I'm going to live for Jesus Christ, because if he comes back, I want to be ready. I want to be like the bride who strolls down the street and sees, my mansion is almost done. I don't know the day or the hour, but I know the season is here. Jesus, let me keep talking about Bible prophecy. Let me keep talking to everyone. I know it may bring a sword, and I know it's not polite or politically correct. and you go say about prophecy and Jesus could come back anytime and you better get out of your sin, in most Laodicean churches, they're going to look at you like you have two heads. What? Get out of here with that. And mostly, Lord, is there somebody that I need to make it right with? Is there somebody I know that I have offended? Is there somebody, Lord, that when I sit in a time of quiet contemplation with you, my heart and Bible open before you, is there somebody you bring to my mind that says, you better make that right. You better make that call. Notice how it's all woven together. Father, I pray here is Harvest Family Fellowship, all of us, scars, limps. We're not as pretty as we used to be. But Lord, here we are, broken. But what we have, Lord, we give to you. Would you please use us in these very last days? Please, in Jesus' name. And all the limping for the Lord said, amen. 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 If you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. We'll see you Tuesday.